We're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 6. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Thanks, Mike. I've entitled this particular message, The Journey of Faith. And while it's appropriate for the particular chapter that we're in here in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it also is appropriate really for the series of messages that we've been covering in the past many weeks as we went through the book of Hebrews. Now, as I open this particular discussion, I want to ask you, have you ever heard the term a hall of fame or a walk of fame, a wall of fame? Any hear that term? I'm sure more of you have heard it than are admitting, but when you think about that, the walk of fame, the hall of fame, I don't think, as far as I'm aware, that my name shows up on any walls, any place. I don't aspire even to have that, but when we think about halls of fame, walks of fame, we think about individuals that have in some way attained to some high standard or accomplishment, generally in their field. We have lots of halls of fame or walks of fame throughout our country, actually throughout probably the world. But if we were to think about it, one idea that would come to mind, halls of fame, there's lots of sports halls of fame. Basketball, football, baseball. Anybody ever visit a hall of fame for any sports? There's the Aviation Hall of Fame. There's music. Out in Hollywood, we've all seen the stars where they put their names and their hands in the cement. You ever hear of the Robot Hall of Fame? Did you even know that there was a Robot Hall of Fame? Who do you think's in there? Well, the Robot Hall of Fame, which is in Pittsburgh, PA, recognizes notable robots in various scientific fields. Robbie the Robot, which was a little bit before my time, 1956. Anybody remember Robbie the Robot? You remember Robbie the Robot. I remember Robot from Lost in Space. He never had a name. He was never called anything other than Robot. A little bit of a newer robot was Wally, which was from the animated movie Robot. Here's another one. How about the National Toy Hall of Fame? What do you think would be in there? Toys. Okay, that's good. Toys, but when you think about it, what kind of toys might you see in the Toy Hall of Fame? How about Barbie, Etch-a-Sketch, Legos, Frisbees, G.I. Joes, Tinker Toys, the Duncan Yo-Yos, the original Yo-Yos? As I was kind of thinking through Halls of Fame, thinking about Hebrews chapter 11, I did a little research on the internet. I actually found there's a Hall of Fame song that was done in 2012 by a group called The Script. I want to read for you some of these words because it kind of frames out for us something that I would like to talk through today. This Irish pop group has words in their song, Hall of Fame, that says, yeah, you could be the greatest, you could be the best, you can be the King Kong banging on your chest. You could beat the world, you could beat the war, you could talk to God. Go banging on his door. You can throw up your hands. You can beat the clock. You can move a mountain. You can break rocks. You can be a master. Don't wait for luck. Dedicate yourself. Dedicate yourself, and you can find yourself. Standing in the Hall of Fame, and the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame, and the world's going to know your name, and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. Now, when we think about the world's view of a Hall of Fame, this song group may have, in some ways, captured that perspective. That somehow you're better, you're higher, you're greater than the average person around you, to the extent in which you could even, if you wanted to, go banging on the door of heaven and perhaps demand an audience with God. That certainly comes out throughout the world. Whenever we see halls of fame, we see a lot of the people that are inducted into or get that accolade. We kind of see, in some sense, frequently, almost an arrogance that comes upon them. And it's with that understanding that I personally began to look into Hebrews chapter 11, having now come through all the previous 10 chapters. We came now to Hebrews chapter 11, and this particular chapter in Scripture has frequently been called the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. But I really had to ask myself, as I thought about that, is it really a Hall of Fame in the sense that we think about, typically, the Hall of Fame from the world's perspective? To really understand and really to be able to talk through that perspective at all, if we're going to even look at it and wonder and consider, is this faith's Hall of Fame? Well, let's even talk about, well, what is faith itself? We know what basketball is. We know what football is. We have a general sense of what a toy is. But if we're going to talk about the Faith Hall of Fame, I guess we should probably talk about what is faith itself. I found this statement. There are three religious claims, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, respectively, that represent faith as defined by this man, Walter Kaufman, as this: intense, unusually confident belief that is not based on evidence sufficient to command assent from every reasonable person. Now, if we just pause there, what he's saying is it's based on some beliefs system that maybe some people think they have enough understanding or evidence for, but not everybody that looks at those facts would agree. So he continues. He said, indeed, there is no evidence beyond revelation, authority, and Scripture to support the religious claims of those three groups, which would include us. And most of the world's believers would reject at least one of them. To state it bluntly, such faith involves pretending to know things that you really don't. Behind it is wish thinking, as clearly expressed in Hebrews chapter 11, 1, where this writer then quotes the opening line of our passage today. Now pause for a moment. Is this faith? Is faith wish thinking? That somehow we wish, if we wish hard enough, it will become a reality for us? Is it really true when we talk about faith, we're talking about things for which there's really no evidence whatsoever? And what right does this particular author have to define for us or for any one of these religious groups what faith is? I guess I could even ask you about your own faith. While we could talk about faith in general within the church, the question has to really be personalized. Is this what faith means to you? Is your faith based on something that you really can't substantiate, that you really can't support? Is Christian faith, my faith, your faith, the faith that's been claimed at least since the time of Christ Jesus, is it really baseless? Is it really wish thinking as this particular person speaks? Well, not at all. When we really get down and we start to dissect faith and what it really is, where it comes from, to those that hold to it, our definition might be very different. At least I would hope it would be different. Faith for us is really the logical conclusion that we come to based on having looked at sufficient evidence, enough information, enough pieces that the next logical step in receiving these and putting them together, synthesizing them together, was that based on this information, there is one conclusion. It's not simply a conclusion that we hold intellectually, but faith is the synthesis of information, the evidence that has been presented to us, to where it's not only becomes a mental, intellectual assent, but it's a step beyond that. It is a decision that there's enough value, enough merit in these facts, in these truths, that we can actually change the direction, the course of our lives to align with those truths. And in fact, more or less to jump on the train to go to the destination in which those facts are taking us. Now let's dive into this a little bit, and let's just look at, beginning with the opening verse in Hebrews 11:1. That particular verse, just from a few different translations, says this. The New Living Translation opens this way. It says, faith is a confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us an assurance about things that we cannot see. The New American Standard says, now faith is an assurance of things that we hope for, the conviction of things not seen. The King James says, faith is the substance, the thing that you can hold, the thing that you can cling to, in one sense, the reality of the things that we cannot see. And it is the thing that brings evidence to that which we cannot see. But a newer, more expanded definition that comes from the New Testament and expanded translation under Wurst, it says this, now faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the title deed. It is the thing that guarantees that when you step forward and present it in a court situation, it is the proof of everything else that has been spoken. Certainly, faith is a confidence. There's an assurance that rises up within us, a certainty, or what we could call a knowing in our knower, some truth that we cling to. Now, most of us are aware that the Bible was not originally written in English. Jesus, when he came to this earth as a man, he did not speak English. So when we go to the original text of the scriptures, much of the Old Testament would come to us from Hebrew. Much of the New Testament would come to us from Greek or from Aramaic. And the original word that we translate as confidence and assurance was really this word, hypostasis, which means to stand under or beneath, to undergird or support or a foundation. Such as the foundation upon which a building is constructed or a contract is established or built. And to bring that home, I thought about the Statue of Liberty many years ago when my wife and I and our family visited the Statue of Liberty. Anybody ever see the Statue of Liberty? How many of you that have seen it went inside it? Inside looks very different than the outside, doesn't it? The outside looks like a large woman holding up a torch. Does it look that way on the inside at all? No. On the inside is the skeleton. There are girders going back and forth inside that thing that hold up the structure. On the outside, you do not see that those girders. You don't see that support system. But without it, there would be no Statue of Liberty. Without it, that the form that you see on the outside would not exist.
And so the concept that Hebrews 11 opens is trying to help us understand that faith, in one sense, is very similar to the structure that holds up the Statue of Liberty. The man that designed that structure was Eiffel. When he stepped in and he added his thoughts to the Statue of Liberty, his idea was to build a central pylon, 92 feet high. And that would be the primary support structure for the statue. And then from that, everything else, all the other skeleton, would be attached and added. In other words, when we take this thought, this concept, from the discussion of something like a contract or a physical structure, the Statue of Liberty, what we're saying, what we're trying to get in our mind, is that there is something behind the scenes that isn't seen on the outside. It's not apparent to the eye. But it is very critical. It is essential to the form and to the shape that does come across, that we do see with our eye. In other words, that which underlies our faith, there's something there. There's something that supports it. It's a truth. It's a foundation upon which everything that we hold, everything we trust in from God is built. Just like the foundation of the Statue of Liberty has its own structure, just like a building has a foundation. Our faith and the things that we walk out are built upon. There is a foundation. There is a foundation that's driven down deep into the soil that supports and undergirds everything that is seen on the surface. So as we walk through the book of Hebrews, it says, now faith is the assurance. It is the foundation upon which everything we hope for today and in the future, faith is a thing upon which those things are undergirded, that are supported. And as we read through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 3, it was by faith that we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. When we look outside, we look and we see a creation that's full of color and variety. And man left alone outside of God, disbelieving that there's anything outside of the natural realm. When they discount God, they declare that everything that exists came from itself. That there was a big bang, or that there was a large quantity of mass that somehow exploded and began the existence of everything that we see. And that is prevalent in our world. Yet Hebrews tells us that it is by faith that we understand that there's something more than what has been spoken to us from the world. Faith itself speaks and teaches us things that we cannot see with our eye. It is by faith that we understand that the worlds were prepared not through evolution, but by the word of God, so that what is seen, everything that can be seen, no matter how big, how far, how near, how small, everything that exists came into being by God. So faith teaches and it informs us. It gives us an understanding of things that we cannot know through physical or natural means. Faith also motivates us to worship. In verse 4, it says, it was by faith that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain and Abel. At the very beginning of Scripture, even the beginning of Revelation, God tells us in Genesis, just after he describes how he brought everything into existence in the fall of the first male and female, man and woman, he tells us that your children coming forth in their fallen state, in their fallen way, represents two different approaches to life. Cain, who approaches life from his own perspective, trying to figure out life from his own thinking. He believes that there's a God. He has heard something, perhaps through his mother and father, perhaps through observation. He's sensitive to the fact that there's a God out there. And that it's probably a good thing to stay in good relationship with them. And it tells us in the book of Genesis that he brings an offering. But Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that there was something different about his brother's offering. And many people describe the difference between Cain and Abel. They look at it and they point out, well, Cain brought vegetables. And since God wasn't on a veggie diet, he liked Abel's better because he really likes steak. And so he said, well, I'm not into the vegetables today. I think I'll take the steak. And so he said, come on, Abel, I'll bring yours up. I'll eat that one. Is that what happened? People point out over and over that there was a difference, and it's true that Cain did bring something that did not have blood, and Abel brought something that represented blood, the death of a living being. And it speaks in that sacrifice, it anticipates perhaps the cost for our sin, that there was a difference between a blood and a bloodless sacrifice. But that's not, Scripture doesn't explicitly say that. You might be able to build a case for it, but what Scripture does say in Hebrews, it tells us that the main difference from the perspective of God was not in veggies versus beef or lamb or goat. It tells us that from God's perspective, the difference was that Abel brought his forth in a response of faith to what he had heard and understood of the things of God. Faith brought to our hearts, applied to our lives by God, causes us to respond as Abel did in worship. It tells us in, it continues, it says of Enoch. Enoch in the book of Genesis, as God's going through the genealogy of the early men, it tells us that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And so, reflecting back on that fact, the writer of Hebrews says it was by faith that one day Enoch's walking along in fellowship with God, just talking with God, communing with God. It tells us that as he's talking, one day he lifts up his foot, and instead of stepping on a rock, he steps on a cloud. We wonder, well, how did that happen? Did God use a vacuum and suck him up? How was it that Enoch disappeared and suddenly was up in heaven? Scripture tells us that it happened by faith. That by faith, he was translated out, taken off of this world. It was by faith that he could not no longer be seen. His faith had so enveloped him. His faith had so consumed him. His faith had so identified him with God. And looking down upon his life, upon this man, no longer was he seen. Because he became a reflection. He became the reflection of Christ himself. By faith, Enoch was taken up, and he was not found, for God took him. Even before that point, God took him because he'd obtained this statement, this testimony, that he found favor with God. A fallen man, walking on a dirty earth, somehow hearing the things of God, responding to them, embracing those things. And Enoch found himself walking side by side with God to the place where in that walk, he simply stepped off this earth into heaven, into the presence of God. Faith also, not only does it teach us, not only does it bring us to a place of worship, not only does it cause us to walk in fellowship with God, it tells us that also that faith, when it grips our hearts, will involve us in the work of God on this earth as it did Noah. Noah, having heard the things of God, Noah hearing a message of God speak to him, it says that by faith, in response to what God warned him, in reverence, prepared an ark for him and for his family. In response to what God had spoken, in response to God explaining that the world's on the wrong course and I need to make a correction, Noah responds and yields himself, not just for a day, not just for an hour, But for years and years, he gives himself and says, Lord, whatever it is that you're going to do, here am I. And through Noah's faithful response, God does two things. Number one is he brings forth protection, salvation, safety for those that were walking in the same path of Noah. But in the same way, it also confirmed the condemnation, the judgment that was about to fall. But Noah was simply responding to what God spoke to him. He entered into the work and he built an ark. We also, as Hebrews goes on, we learn a lot about the person of Abraham. Abraham breaks in upon the scenes of Scripture way back in the book of Genesis, tail end of Genesis 11 into Genesis 12. Genesis 12 tells us that God comes to this man who's living far away from the presence of God, from the knowledge of God. And God says, if you're willing to walk away from it all, give up your family connections, give up the place that you've known all your life, give up even the gods that you served, if you're willing to walk away from those things, I'll bless you, I'll use you to become a blessing, I will become your God, and you will become the man through which all the world would be blessed. And Abraham, ultimately his name became, hearing the call, willingly submitting himself to that, walks away from all that he's known and accepts for himself a new voice, a new master. The voice of God from this point forward would be the voice to which he would respond, and he begins to walk it out. And the book of Genesis, the rest of it, gives us a whole insight into his life. How he walked it out, where he went, and how he sometimes fumbled and sometimes failed. But how he kept walking out the presence of God as it had been revealed to him. It also finds out that Abram, even though he responded, was willing to walk in fellowship, in obedience to the voice of God, we find that he doesn't step off into an easy path. The promises that God gave him as to the fact that he would become the father of many take years and years to bring forth. Some false starts along the way. And finally, when that promise is brought to fruition and he now holds to his bosom his son that had been promised to God, God tests his faith. He says, how committed are you to the things I'm giving you rather than to me? And so as a test of just how committed he was, and really the test, not a pass-fail as much as it was the type of test that you would put gold to test it and to bring out, bring the to a higher level of purity, a higher level of worth. God submits Abram to the test that will take the faith that he's believed in and walked out and bring it to a higher level of purity. And so Abram, hearing the command of God, give me your son, willingly obeys and surrenders the son, the only son, the son that he loved, to God. In Hebrews 11:17 says, when God tested him, he passed. Because he willingly offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. But I want to jump ahead a little bit in my story here. I'm going to skip a bunch of my slides. And I'm going to jump way past to the latter part of the book of Hebrews. The early part of the book covers people that we might say, wow, those were really big guys. Abraham, who became the father of righteousness, the father of faith. We look at Noah. It was through him that the world was brought to a new start. We think these are big names. If we were to put up pictures and create the wall of fame, it would make sense to us that these men, that they would be on that wall. But if you were to jump ahead in the scriptures to the latter part of this book, as it's continued to present to us examples of what faith looked like, lived out in people's lives, we would come down to places like Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those that were disobedient. We're talking about a woman that had a little bit of a shady history, and somehow she makes it into the Hall of Fame. God somehow overlooked everything that happened before her response of faith, and he says, okay, put her picture up on the wall. And then we continue to read. It says, what more could I say? The writer of this, as he's going through this, listing out by person after person after person that responded to what they had heard of God in faith, he said, I don't have enough time to tell you about everyone. And then he starts to throw out some names. He throws out Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And for those that are familiar at all with the scriptures, you might recognize these are names from the book of Judges. The book of Judges is not a high point in the history of Israel. In fact, it really captures the low point of their relationship with God. The refrain for the book of Judges would be, and they failed again, and God came through. And they failed again, and God came through again. Because the entire book of Judges is about how after Moses and Joshua left the scenes, how the people's hearts got cold and drifted away from God. And God over and over sent difficulty and sent persecutors and invading armies to bring pressure upon them so that they would one more time come to that place of realizing how far they strayed and called out to God. And it's in that context, really the downward spiral of Israel, that we find these names. We find Gideon, who God had to convince him that he could go forth under the power of God to bring forth deliverance to the people of God. Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press, and God comes and says, oh, mighty man of valor. And Gideon looks around thinking he's got to be talking to somebody else. And then when God says, I'm going to use you, and he's like, well, God, I'm not really sure. Man, this doesn't sound right to me. You know, can you prove it that it's really you talking? And then we know about how he tested God with the fleece. Barak has an opportunity to go out and lead the people of God through a great battle and victory. The prophetess Deborah comes and says, God wants to use you. And he says, well, I'm not really too sure. You know, maybe there's something in what you're saying, but I tell you what, if you come with me and you stand with me, then I'll go. It'll be okay then. Samson, great call on his life, huge potential, and yet his eye falls upon the Philistine women and ultimately through his lust and his self-centeredness, ungodly appetites, he's brought to a place of complete destruction almost. And then in the last breath, he cries out, oh God, help me beat up the guys that really were mean to me. Give me victory one more time over these really mean people. We don't see in his life a tremendous calling out to, leaning on, inclination to God. We see small little faith. And it's interesting to me, though, that they're included in this list of heroes of the faith. Because what we have to remember is this is not a story of mighty superheroes that did great things. This is a story of what God does through weak and broken, flawed, stumbling vessels that allow him to place within them a mustard seed of faith and then respond. And yes, on the one side, we have the great list, the Abrahams who did great things. On the other side, we have included in the same list those with timid and weak and struggling views of God and of faith, and yet God still used them because the story of faith is not one about us. It's one about what God will do when we open up our hearts a little bit towards him. One more thing I want to point out as we go through the book of Hebrews. Twice it says this, verse 13, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. And it also says on the other side of this section in verse 39, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And so it's like, well, God, that was really mean. Why did you promise them stuff that you never gave to them? Why is it that these people that responded in some way towards you, they looked at the evidence, they had heard the stories, and in their hearts they synthesized it in such a way that they willingly gave of themselves to you in some measure? Why is it that you tell us you stuck it to them? You didn't really give them what you promised. We have to be careful what we're reading into that and what the promise is that he's talking about. God did great things through them on this earth. We see, in fact, the writer lists some tremendous things that happened. Lives being completely restored from dead people. And the writer continues on that last verse I read, because God had something in store that he didn't want them to taste or experience apart from us. This brings us back around to the theme that we've been hearing throughout Hebrews. The book of Hebrews opened where it says that God spoke throughout the years, throughout the ages, over and over in small pieces, in small ways, to lay a foundation, to give the model and give an inkling of understanding, so that when Christ Jesus came, the reality of all these things we brought together. And God declares, even through the writer here, that what he has for you and me, the culmination of all of those things that he's been speaking about, is so precious in his mind, in his heart, in his plans, that even all of those mighty men and women of faith, oh, Samson, that God was not going to give them the reality, the fullness of it all, apart from Christ Jesus coming and bringing it all to complete understanding, the fullness of experience. And tying this back together with the things that we've been speaking of throughout the book of Hebrews, we see that it is not the things of this world, the promises of this world, that God wants to bring forth and bring a full experience into your life and my life today. Doesn't mean that they're not there. God has promised us wholeness, healing. He's promised us provision for the things in our life, and we come with expectancy, believing on those things. He said it. We stand on those truths, and we cling to them unwavering. He told us, he teaches us that he's the creator. Were we there? No, but we believe it by faith. He tells us that he is the provider. That hopefully is something every person throughout history that's called upon the name of God has experienced, and yet the provision he talks about is so much greater in heaven. He brings forth healing in our situations on this earth. But I've also known people that didn't experience that healing here, but they did when they crossed the threshold. Wrapping back around to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith, the foundation upon which everything we anticipate, everything we look forward to is built upon, is not this huge, overwhelming thing that by itself one day breaks in upon us and causes us to go and strike a rock and God's bring forth water, called by ourselves because we think it's the right thing to do. It is responding step by step, little by little, to the things that God speaks into your heart and into your life, so that we live as Enoch did and as the rest of the book of Hebrews 11 speaks about, in such a way that we recognize our life on this earth is temporary. We are sojourners. We're aliens. We're living here, but we're passing through because our eye, our focus is on where we're getting to, not in the place that we're passing through. Last week I mentioned about the full assurance of faith and holding on to the end, the endurance that it takes to get us to the end. And I used as an illustration of that driving from here to perhaps Florida. And you're 20 miles or so, half hour away from the destination. Who among us would turn around and say, forget it, this is taking too long, I'm going home? Nobody. Hopeful. You've come this far, cling. But if I can go back to that thought one more time, and I want you to think about taking that trip, and your goal is to get to wherever it is that you're going. You pass through many states. You pass through Pennsylvania, and depending on your path, Delaware, Maryland, Virginia, and North and South Carolina. You pass through all those states. Perhaps you even stay overnight. Maybe you get to Fayetteville, North Carolina. You stay overnight. And then you get up in the morning, and you pack your bags, and you keep on going. Because you're passing through. Your goal, your destination is very much different than the place that you're at. So, my brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 11 spills over to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, those division points weren't there when the writer wrote this. The writer of Hebrews talks about Abraham passing through this world as an alien, not clinging to it, but with his eye on something further. It asks you and I to keep our eyes also fixed so far beyond the experience of this world. It tells us that you and I are running a race. The people that come through this city of Bethlehem on the half marathon, we may be there to give them a drink and a cheer and maybe a song, but they're running a race and we're trying to encourage them, keep on going, you're almost there. Hebrews is saying the same thing to you and to me. Keep on running. Don't stop. Don't settle down. Don't accept second best. Don't cling to the things of this world. Don't receive them. Don't settle for those truths. Don't worship the things of flesh and of stone. But recognize that you're on a race. Your eye, your focus, your vision is where you're getting to. And that is to Christ, the presence of our God. If we keep that in our mind, that we're but passing through this life, if we keep our eye fixed upon that, then perhaps you and I can also be included in that roll call of faith. We can be on the wall, maybe not so close to Samson. Maybe God moves us a little closer to Abraham, Isaac. Where do you want to be? The choice is yours. If those people, Barak and Gideon, Samson and Jephthah, who sacrificed his own daughter because he made a foolish vow, if they can make it with a mustard seed of faith, you and I, we have a mustard seed. What are you going to do with it? You going to just take it and still try and live your life your own way? Or are you going to cultivate it, grow it, feed it, let it grow? Faith is the foundation upon which everything we have, everything we look forward to, is built. Faith is the thing that conquers the nations, conquers death, overcomes defeat, keeps us moving forward, keeps us chugging along when things don't seem to go our way because we're not looking at the temporary, the things that have happened right now or here. Keep our eye fixed upon Him. My brothers and sisters, it should help us not only draw us to Him because of the awe and the wonder that He holds out for us, but also we recognize that there's nothing that we've done, no stumble that we've come across that can keep us from getting to the end. The last thought, it talks about Abraham passed on to his son Isaac, who passed on to his son Jacob faith. Yeah, he passed on something of the physical promised land, but it was the faith and the covenant relationship, the promises of God that He passed on. And that's what you and I have to pass on. Not so much the things of this world, but the things that God has spoken to us of what He's holding out for us in the future. Those are the treasures that we cling to, that we run with, and that we pass on to others as we do. Amen.